Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, we will begin there in our lesson here this afternoon. Acts chapter 1. Here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had been raised from the dead. He'd spent 40 days on the earth. He was just outside of Jerusalem, on or near the Mount of Olives, and was giving some instruction to his apostles. And following this, Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And verses 10 and 11 go on to tell us, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." This here is one of the accounts that we have in Scripture of the ascension of Christ. There are three passages in which we read about the specific events that took place or a record of what took place. One of those is in Mark 16, which we'll look at in a few minutes. The other two were both recorded by Luke, one at the end of the book of Luke, and then this here at the beginning of the book of Acts. But there's a number of references later on in Scripture to the ascension of Christ and the significance of this, and some things that this points to as we consider the ascension of Christ. And here in our lesson this afternoon, what I want to do is to look at these passages that touch on the ascension of Christ and notice some points that Scripture makes in connection with this. Many of these points are closely connected to his death and burial and resurrection and the totality of what Jesus did, but there are specific points tied in with his ascension that we want to zero in on here in our lesson this afternoon. And so, for instance, one of the points that we see made over in the book of Ephesians as we think about Christ being ascended into heaven is that for him to have ascended into heaven, that means that he thus first descended down here to this earth. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" And so the implication here that we understand from other parts of Scripture is that Jesus is not a created being as we are, but rather Jesus existed from eternity. He was there in heaven with God. In fact, he took part in creation, as we learn from the beginning of the book of John. And so for Jesus to have ascended into heaven, that implies that he first had to descend down to this earth. And I believe that's what that verse is getting at when it talks about the lower parts of the earth. Jesus was literally beneath the earth when he was buried. But I believe there the term is more general when it talks about the lower parts of the earth. The meaning is simply that Jesus left that home in heaven and descended to earth. And we see a more fuller description of this over in the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, touches on the descension of Jesus Christ, and just how perfect an example this is of selflessness and humility, and what a wonderful thing this was that Jesus did. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, he's been talking about the need for humility and selflessness, and he follows this up in verse 5 by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so this is an example of the descension, if you will, of Christ. This is a description of Christ lowering himself, giving that perfect example of what it means to humble oneself, as Jesus had the attitude and had the selflessness to be able to choose to leave that home in heaven with God, come down to this earth, take upon himself the form of a man, walk amongst mankind who he took part in creating, and even as a man live a very modest life and humble himself to the point of perfect obedience to the will of the Father, even to the point of dying there on the cross. And so thinking about the descension of Christ, this is a very powerful teaching of Scripture to consider that God the Son, deity, came to this earth and walked this earth as a man, and to know, as we just, the song we just sang about alluded to know that he did this for each and every one of us, because his descending to earth and fulfilling his part in God's plan for saving man was done so that he might give all of us the opportunity to be saved. And so it's a wonderful thing to think about that descension of Christ that caused him to be in a position to ascend back into heaven. But now I want to notice some specific things that are mentioned about that ascension and what happened when he ascended back into heaven to be with God. Over in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 16, in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 19, when it talks there about his ascension, it says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them," this was when he gave the great commission to his apostles, "and after he'd spoken this," it says, "he was received up into heaven." And notice the last phrase there in that verse. It says, "he sat on the right hand of God." That's a real key phrase in the New Testament. We see that repeated several times throughout the remainder of the New Testament. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 1:3, 8:12, 10:12, 12:2. Those are just some examples of where we see this phrase, Jesus being at the right hand of God. It's a significant thing to consider. But when we talk about Jesus being at God's right hand, I don't know that that is there for us to just think about it in a literal sense of God literally being, or Jesus literally being at the right hand of God. I don't know that that's the implication so much as it is to consider the closeness of that relationship, to consider the rule and the power and the authority that that involves Jesus having as he has ascended and is now at the right hand of God. That involves the reality, the truth, that Jesus has been given that power and authority that is due one who is at God's right hand. We see this brought out over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 36. This here was towards the end of Peter's Pentecostal sermon, and he had been talking about Christ throughout this entire sermon, but at the end, he touches on the last event of Jesus' time here on earth as he looks to the ascension. And I want to notice some specific wording he uses here. Acts 2, 33 through 36, it says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear." And I'm going to stop there for just a moment. Jesus, one of the things that he promised he would do if he departed from his disciples is that he would send the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. And that has been fulfilled as promised here in Acts, the second chapter. And I believe that's alluded to there in verse 33. As the apostles were now directly inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they had this proven by the speaking in tongues and so forth that the Holy Spirit allowed them to do. But he goes on to mention something else of significance about Christ's ascension. He says there in verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool." And so in verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So notice here he points out in verses 34 and 35 the fact that David's quote back in Psalm 110:1 when he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool," he points out that wasn't fulfilled in David. David's not the one who ascended into the heavens. Rather, that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He ascended into the heavens. He is now at the right hand of God. And so this helps to establish the principle in verse 36 that God has made that same Jesus who was crucified both Lord and Christ. God, through raising Jesus from the dead and through exalting him to his right hand, God has given proof, he's given evidence to the truth of the fact that Jesus is Lord and Christ. He's been made both Lord and Christ. And the words Lord and Christ, they both have at least some relation to the idea of rule. Now, the word Christ or Messiah means anointed one, but even that term, like the term Lord, has a connection to the idea of rule. And that really gets at the heart, I believe, of what Scripture teaches when it talks about Christ being at the right hand of God. One of the key themes that Scripture teaches in connection with that is that with Christ being at the right hand of God, that helps us to understand his rule that he has as he now reigns there as king over his kingdom. And that leads us into our next point. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, talking there about Jesus, the last two words of verse 21 are Jesus Christ, so it's talking about Jesus, and it says of him who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. This theme is also brought out in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, they're talking about God's mighty power at the end of verse 19. Verse 20 goes on to say, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." And verse 21 says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come." And then a specific application of that is given in verses 22 and 23 when he says, "That God hath put all things under his feet," talking about Christ's, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And so Christ, as he now reigns as king over his kingdom, reigning at the right hand of God, Christ is our authority figure, if you will. He has all power, all authority. He is the one who specifically has spiritual authority, as we see brought out here in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He is the head of the church, and as citizens of his kingdom, we submit to him as our king. As members of his body, we submit to him as our head. And so this ties in again with the idea of Christ ruling there at the right hand of God. And I want to touch on something I mentioned a few moments ago about Christ being at the right hand of God. There's a sense in which perhaps that is intended in a literal sense, but I said it may not be only intended in a literal sense, because as God is spirit and he is not flesh and bone like we are, I don't know that God is literally sitting on a somewhere as we would sit today on a seat with Jesus literally at his right hand. But I do believe that when it talks about Christ being at God's right hand, that's language that helps us to understand the closeness of God the Father and God the Son, and it helps us to understand the rule that Christ has as he is now has all this power and authority as he reigns at God's right hand. Something else that's connected to this is the victory that is alluded to when we consider what's involved in Christ being raised from the dead and then ascending to be with the Father in heaven. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 8, it says there, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So again, talking here about Jesus' ascension, it mentions he led captivity captive. And that's an interesting phrase there to think about when it says he led captivity captive. But I believe the implication here is this is emblematic of his defeat over Satan, his defeat over sin, his defeat over death. When we sin against God, we become enslaved to sin. We're taken captive, if you will, and we face the doom of eternal condemnation in hell. But Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, he has, in a sense, defeated sin so that we don't have to be held captive to sin. He has defeated death so we don't have to face the prospect of eternal death if we'll accept the salvation he offers. And he has already, in a sense, defeated Satan. That defeat will be fully realized on the day of judgment, but he has, in a sense, already defeated Satan, as we see from other passages. And so when you think about this idea of him leading captivity captive, I believe the picture we're getting is that Jesus has taken captive sin and death and Satan, and this picture we're getting of him ascending as victor back into heaven, having completed his earthly ministry, ties in with the victory that Jesus has over sin and death and Satan, and the victory that we can have through him. And as he is victorious as a king now reigning over his kingdom, over the body of the saved, we want to recognize that he is reigning as the king above all kings. And there's a specific point I want to make about this that's brought out over in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 17, here in this book, we understand that Christians were being written to, specifically Christians who made up the seven churches in Asia. But I believe more generally this book is addressed to all Christians. And the Christians being addressed at this point in time, they were suffering severe persecution. And some brethren believe that it was persecution leading up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Some believe that it was later on with the Roman Empire imposing Caesar worship on Christians. But whichever it may be, these Christians were suffering severe persecution. They were suffering by these, at the hands of these persecuting powers represented in this chapter as the beast and the woman who the beast supports. Maybe that's the Roman Empire and the city of Rome. Maybe it's something else. But these persecuting powers, it points out in Revelation 17, 14, it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, but it says, the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." And this really gets at the heart of what the book of Revelation is about, is the victory that Jesus has over the persecuting powers these Christians were facing, the victory that Jesus has over death and over Satan, and how we can have victory through him if we will submit to him and his will. And so what this means when we think about how this applies to us is that when we picture Christ being ascended into heaven, being at the right hand of God, and we think about what implications that has in his resurrection and his ascension, one of the implications that that has is that as we face difficulties in life, whether we're facing persecution at the hands of others or we're facing other difficulties that we face in life, we can look to Christ as the King of all kings and recognize that He overcame and that we likewise can overcome if we will just submit to Him. And we can have confidence in that. And that is certainly something that is a theme that ties in closely with the idea of Him being ascended and now ruling and reigning there at the right hand of God. But something else that Scripture ties in with the reality that Christ is ascended into heaven at the right hand of God is this fact that He is now able, after everything He's done, He is in a perfect position and able to be our high priest. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 14, the inspired writer there says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens," that gets at the ascension of Christ, Jesus the Son of God, it says, "let us hold fast our profession," goes on to talk about His perfection and how He's faced temptations like we do and was without sin. But verse 16 goes on to say, "let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So you notice here what is said about Jesus and the fact that He's now passed into the heavens and is there at the right hand of God. He is in a perfect position now to be our high priest, to be our mediator, to be our intercessor, to be our advocate, if you will, so that we can be right with God and so that we can communicate with God through Him. Jesus, having descended to the earth and taken on Himself the form of a man and living as a man and enduring all the temptations He faced perfectly, He has walk this earth as a man or as a human being like us, but He is also deity, and so He is in that perfect role to be the mediator between man and God, and we find that that's part of His role now as He reigns at the right hand of God. He reigns and He makes intercession for us. We learn from the 7th chapter of Hebrews in verse 25, He is our advocate, He is our mediator, He is the one through whom we can access God. But something else that is brought out in Scripture that's connected to the ascension of Christ is our need to look to Him and look to heavenly things where He is in view of the fact that that's where our Lord and Savior is. Notice what is said over in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." So it mentions there that we are to seek those things which are above, and He specifically mentions there where Christ sits on the right hand of God. So He's talked in the second chapter about how Christians, when we are baptized, we're buried with Christ in baptism, and then we are risen with Him. That's verse 12 of chapter 2. We're risen with Him to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 calls it. And so chapter 3 then starts off by saying, if you then be risen with Christ, if you have this new life in Christ, then what we should be foremost seeking, what we should have our affection foremost set on, is the things that are above, because that's where Christ is. Christ is no longer here on this earth. He's ascended. He's back in heaven now. And if we are going to be in Him, and if we're risen with Him, then we should be seeking and setting our affection on those things that are above in heaven, which is where Christ is. And I believe this has application to what we care about foremost in our lives and what we are living for foremost in our lives. We recognize that each of us has some temporal things that we have to tend to in our lives in order to sustain ourselves, but our primary focus in life should be pleasing God, glorifying God. That should be our purpose. That should be our primary reason for living and for doing and saying the things that we do and say, is to bring glory to God. And that ties in with this idea of setting our affection on things above, seeking those things which are above. It's this spiritual mindedness. Being spiritually minded is what he's calling for here in these verses, and that's something that's here connected to the fact that Christ is there in heaven at the right hand of God. Notice something else over in Revelation chapter 3 that also ties in with the fact that Christ is there in heaven at God's right hand. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. This here is at the end of the letters to the seven churches, towards the end. Jesus speaking directly to the Laodiceans, but this may be instruction he intends for all of the churches he's addressing. But he tells them there in Revelation 3 and verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So notice there he talks about how he overcame. Jesus suffered a great deal of persecutions and hardships as he was here on earth, but he overcame all this and was faithful. And now he's sat down on the Father's throne, and he tells us, and again, I don't know that he's saying we're literally going to sit on a throne of God, but he is telling us that we are going to be able to be victorious with him. We'll be victorious with him in a temporal sense, as we're here on this earth, if we will submit to his will. But ultimately for eternity, we're going to be able to be there with him and with God in heaven if we will overcome the trials and tribulations that we face here on earth and serve him faithfully through those. And so in view of Jesus overcoming everything he faced and now being there in heaven, we should strive to likewise overcome what we face and be able to spend eternity in heaven with him. But one last point I want to make in connection with the ascension of Christ brings us back to Acts chapter 1 again. And I want to look at verse 11 specifically and notice a point that's brought out there. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, after Jesus ascended, the apostles were looking up toward heaven, and there were two men, verse 10 tells us, and it seems to indicate that these are angels who were speaking to them. But it says in verse 11, they also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus who was received up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven." And so he points out that Jesus, who ascended into heaven, in like manner is going to come back down from heaven. Not that he's going to come down and walk this earth again for 33 years or however many years like he did during his earthly ministry, but that he's going to come again in the clouds visibly, and that point at which he comes, he's going to be coming not to set up an earthly kingdom or anything of that sort, but rather he's going to be coming to judge the world. And so these apostles are encouraged to prepare for that time in which Christ will return. Instead of gazing up into heaven, these angels encourage the apostles to get to work in preparation for that time at which Jesus is going to return to judge the world. And that is something that we likewise need to do, is prepare for his return, get to work, so that we are ready for that time in which he comes back, descending in the clouds, not to stay on earth, but rather to judge all of mankind, everyone who's ever lived, and send us to our eternal destinations, be it heaven with him, or be it hell with the devil and his angels. And I hope that this has helped us to consider some things about the ascension of Christ that can deepen our faith, and that can help strengthen our service to him as we think about some of the ways that his ascension applies to us. There might be some here this afternoon who are not right with God. You may not yet be a Christian. And we'd encourage you, if you are in that situation, to think about the greatness of Christ, everything involved with that. Think about how he left that home in heaven and came down to this earth, and how he lived a perfect life and then went to the cross and did that so that each one of us here could have the chance to be saved. And the wonderful proof that God has given that he is the Christ, the Son of God, by raising him from the dead and then by exalting him to his right hand and allowing him to reign there as king over his kingdom, it shows us just the greatness of Christ and how great of a Savior we have. And we'd encourage you to submit to Jesus if you've not done so before you leave here this afternoon. If you're someone who believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that, to turn from your sin in repentance and to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, we'd love to help you with that. If you're someone who is a Christian who is struggling with something in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And in either case, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.